for you to get. So if you've got your confession, turn with me to chapter 2. We're going to be looking again today in paragraph 2, returning to the study of this paragraph where we consider the being of God in what we have termed last week his odd extra relations. His odd extra relations, all right? So we want to just kind of review a couple of terms, odd extra and odd intra, okay? Who can help us out a little bit when we talk about God's relations, odd extra? Jeff, what are we talking about? Okay, so his external relations, his external works, all right? We saw that Matthew Barrett defined these as God's external works in relation to the created order, all right? And we often think in terms of creation or providence or redemption. We think about God's odd extra works. This is in contrast to his odd intra works or his inner life, or Barrett says his works in relationship to himself apart from the created order, these works being eternal and immutable. We're going to touch on this somewhat in the third paragraph when we look at the inner Trinitarian relations of the persons, or as our confession says, the subsistences of the triune God. All right? So we want to come with that in mind. We're looking at odd extra works, his relationship to his creation. We want to come back to chapter 2, paragraph 2, and let's just read the paragraph together, and we'll come back to study it. Again, a few people came in later, but we do have those handouts on the back table if you need those. They'll kind of help you have an outline for this paragraph. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. So the opening line there in that paragraph, this is God who has all life, glory, blessedness in and of himself. And that God, or the being of that God, we've already considered in some detail by looking through paragraph 1 of the chapter. He now stands in a particular relation to all the creatures that he has made, in particular, creatures that we have referred to as rational creatures, his angels and the men that he has made. And it's going to explicitly mention these angels and men in the last paragraph, or last section of this second paragraph, especially when it gets to the matter of the worship that God is due. So we started last week to kind of consider this paragraph or this being of God under a four-fold rubric. God the Creator all-sufficient, God the Creator all-knowing, God the Creator all-holy, and God the Creator all-worthy. So last time we talked about this Creator God being all-sufficient, laid out in that first section of the paragraph, after that opening phrase. Recall that opening phrase is set apart by a colon. Remember, it says, God having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, in and of himself, colon. Now everything that follows is going to relate to this opening phrase. And what follows is distinguished by means of that semicolon into four different headings or four different segments. The first one we saw last time, God being all sufficient, is highlighted in the confession when it says that this God is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them whatsoever himself pleaseth. So in this self-sufficiency that is God's alone, we observed that God is not in any way in need of his creatures, that he relates to them as the fountain relates to a stream, and that as such he stands in a relation to them of absolute sovereignty, that whatever he pleases to do, he what? He does. He does whatever he desires to do. I feel like I just got very loud. Maybe we, now I'm hearing myself. That's even terrifying. All right. There you go. All right. So any questions about that opening section there of the paragraph highlighting God's all-sufficiency? Questions or comments? Kind of going off of last week. Yeah, Tom? Be a negative thing, wouldn't it? My kids say things like that. When I grow up, I'm going to do whatever I want. Boy, I hear things like that all the time. I'm like, I hope when you're old you don't do whatever you want, but I'm hoping you grow up first. Yeah, you're right. You're right. Right. And we're God, an evil, you know, malevolent deity, just wanting capricious and just doing arbitrary things, you know, in a vindictive way. Sure. And so when people hear about God like that, they often evaluate God from a man-centered perspective, and they think, well, that sounds very selfish. That sounds wrong for God to do things like that. And we're not God goodness itself. We're not God holiness, we're not God righteousness, then it would be wrong for God to do whatever he pleased to do. He would be like one of those, you know, Greek gods or the Roman gods or whatever, but he's not like that. He is perfect goodness and perfect righteousness and perfect justice. Therefore, he does all he pleases, and all he pleases to do is actually good. And yeah, it's a good observation, Tom. Anything else on that? Okay, well, let's move on and let's consider as we move through the paragraph that this God who is all sufficient is also the God who is all knowing. He is the all knowing God. This is the kind of God, if you will, that he is. And I hate to use the word kind of God as if there are more kinds of gods than the one God. There is only the one God. All other gods are false gods. But this is who God is. He is all-knowing. The confession says it this way. So notice that second phrase there, that second phrase set apart by those semicolons. It says, in his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. So the writers of the confession help us here to see two different parts of this particular point by affixing proof texts to two distinct portions of the statement. And we tried to break them up for you on your outline that you have. First, they affix Hebrews 4:13 to this statement. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. Then, this is followed by two other texts, one from the Old Testament and the other from the New. From the Old Testament, they point to the prophet Ezekiel in 11:5, and then the New Testament to the writings of Luke in Acts 15, verse 18. And those two texts, Ezekiel 11 and Acts 15, kind of demonstrate a second aspect of this this longer statement. So let's look at first of them. First, Hebrews 4:13. If you've got your Bible, you can turn there, and we will read from that. Hebrews 4, verse 13. So in demonstration of their declaration here that in his sight all things are open and manifest, this is the verse that they use, Hebrews 4:13. It says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All right? You want to scare your kids before they go to bed at night. You know, God is what? Remind them of the catechism. Can you see God? No, but he always sees you. And I've often, you know, wished I didn't get a two-story house because my kids know upstairs Daddy cannot see through the floor. Although sometimes they wonder if I have eyes that can see through the floor because they come down. How did you know? Well, I've had seven kids and I know when I tell them to do something, usually when they go upstairs, they do that because they want to not do what I'm telling them. They'll find some place they can't be seen. Well, with this text, we see that the confession is not simply pointing to the vastness of God's knowledge. This is not just saying that God knows a lot or even that God knows everything. Now, it's true that God knows all things. Theologians speak about God's omniscience. He has all knowledge. But here, the emphasis is placed on God's exhaustive awareness of the creature. Every creature, all the time, in a comprehensive manner, he knows everything there is to know about me. And this is what the catechism is trying to get at when it says things like, can you see God? No, but he always sees me. It's not just that he can see me physically. He can see into the depths of who I am. Think about Hebrews 4 in verse 12, the word right before verse 13. It said, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. Why? Because God is living and active. Therefore, his word embodies his character in that sense. His word, like him, is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Notice, as we move through verse 12, this is not trying to say, in a literal way, the word of God is like a scalpel, and it gets down between your bones. You know, it can get down to those little bitty spots, you know, where I can't see. So like a doctor going in with some kind of little scope or whatever, he can see all those inside parts of your body. No, it's not the body that we're thinking about here. It is the thoughts and intentions of the heart that God sees. He knows everything about me, both body and soul. So thinking about the psalmist contemplating his body, he says, I'm what? I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. But God sees more about you than just your body. The best you could ever do would be to see inside a body. If you happen to be like in some kind of a lab and you were like a medical student or whatever, they brought a cadaver in and laid it on the table and you start cutting things up and stuff. When I was a young boy, older teenager, I guess, I thought, I want to be a doctor. And, you know, we cut up worms in biology and we cut up frogs and we cut up crawfish and we cut up all kinds of little things. And I thought, one day I'm going to get to cut up a cadaver. That sounded pretty exciting. Until I saw a picture one day of some surgeon actually doing surgery on a body. And there and then I decided it is not God's will for me to be a doctor. I'm not going to go cut up anybody. The thought is just like, that's overwhelming. But that's the best I could do. The best I could ever do would be to see inside someone's body. I can't see someone's soul. I can't see their thoughts, the intents of their heart. What does the scripture say? The heart's like what? It's like deep waters. A man of understanding draws it out. Right? It takes wisdom. It takes counsel. It takes understanding given by God to be able to draw out the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Scripture is replete with affirmations of the all-seeing eye, if you will, of God. And this is not to mean that God's like Sauron, you know, or that God, maybe he is like that little pyramid eye on the back of your dollar bill. No, that's just movies, and that's just the Masonic Lodge. We're talking about the fact that God knows all things. 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the whole earth. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Jeremiah 16:17, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. Job 34:21, for his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. This is why when you think you're alone and you do something wrong, you begin to feel instantaneously the guilt, the desire to hide like Adam. This is the folly of Adam trying to hide. And this is why we read the Bible in Genesis chapter 3, when God comes and calls in the cool of the day in the garden, calls Adam, where art thou? It's not that God's really looking for Adam. God knows exactly where Adam is. God knows exactly what Adam has done. The eyes of God are upon the ways of man. There is a sense of humbling exposure that man ought to feel under the all-scrutinizing eye of God. Now, considering that this is an anthropomorphic manner of speaking about God, what do I mean by that? Anthropomorphic. It's speaking about God in the form of man. Scripture does it all the time, right? Talks about God having eyes, God having hands, God having an arm, God having feet, God having wings. If we don't think about anthropomorphic language used of God, if we literalize this, then God ends up being like a chicken with giant eyeballs, all right? I remember having a conversation with a young man here in the last few years. I challenged him and pushed back on this literal hermeneutic that he had, and I said, so you're telling me that God may have wings? And he said, well, maybe. And I just thought, I'm going to give you some time to think about that. Because that's too much. And hopefully he realized that he misspoke. God has no actual literal eye. However, being communicated here is God's absolute and full knowledge of everything and everything at once. He's not... We shouldn't get the idea that the eyes are moving to and fro throughout the earth, you know, like that big eye of Sauron in the movie. And I'll confess, okay, I didn't read all the books. I read like one and a half of the books. Probably doesn't even get me in the graces of people that are all the purists. They want to read the books. But you remember the eye in the movie? It's like moving, you know, it like can't see over here yet. And they're like running away from the eye at certain times. God's eye is not moving like that in the sense that, you know, if you could just move faster than the eye, you could get away. Yeah, you could poke it out. You could kind of duck and get away from it. Or you could hide down behind, you know, the roots of a tree, you know, and they wouldn't be able to find you. Or you could put a ring on and disappear. You know, this is not the way it works. It's simply saying that there is nothing outside the purview of God's knowledge. God's knowledge, like himself, is infinite. We cannot see God. We cannot comprehend the infinite God, but God the infinite can fully comprehend the finite man. Calvin said, finitum non capax infinitum. The finite cannot comprehend the infinite. The finite, that's you, cannot comprehend the infinite, that is God. But we could switch that around. The infinite God fully comprehends finite man. All right? God needs to learn nothing about you. It's just humbling to me to think that. I have to learn about God. And furthermore, I can only learn about God, hear this, what God makes known about himself. Turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 2. This is a great passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 6. 1 Corinthians 2, I'm going to read 6 through 13. We speak wisdom among those who are mature. Wisdom, however, not of this age or of the rulers of age who are past, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden mystery which God predestined before the ages for our glory. And here Paul is speaking about his role as an apostle, as one who's been given the mystery of the gospel. We speak this mystery that God has revealed and made known to us. It's a wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things. Now, sometimes this particular text in verse 9, eye has not seen, ear hasn't heard, hasn't entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. This is a text that is commonly read at a funeral. It's commonly read in relationship to heaven. We haven't seen or heard or perceived or conceived what God has in store for us in heaven. It's going to be more than we could have ever thought, more than you could ever imagine. Sounds like a song. I think it was a song, all right? But that's not what's happening here. That's true. I mean, God has revealed much to us about heaven and the afterlife, but that's not what Paul is trying to pull out here. Paul's trying to say that in that old covenant age, men looking forward to the new covenant age, the full mystery of that had yet to be what? It had yet to be revealed. It had yet to be disclosed. But now, in the preaching of the gospel, this very thing is happening. Christ is being made known. The joining together of the Jews and the Gentiles into one glorious people of God is being made known. And we're going forward with the message of this gospel to the world. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Back up, read that again. The thoughts of God no one, what? Knows. No one. No one knows. And to borrow from Paul in Romans chapter 3, we could say, not even one. No one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. This is a great text to demonstrate the unity of being of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and the Father. The Holy Spirit is fully divine. He has a knowledge likened unto the Father's. Why? Because he and the Father are one. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. We're going to get to that Trinitarian stuff here, Lord willing, here in about a week. And that's a pretty exciting paragraph, and it'll carry us for several weeks together. Verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things, underline this, freely given to us by God. What do we know? We know the things freely given to us by God. And if God hasn't given us things, and there are some things God hasn't given us, we what? We don't know those things. All right? Here's the finite, the limit of the finite. Which things, verse 13, we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now, briefly, just to kind of conclude from this, man knows man, but only God knows God. Man knows man, but only God knows God. And those should not be taken as completely parallel statements. It is true that man knows man, but man doesn't know man like God knows God. God knows himself fully. God knows everything about himself. Not only is God not learning things about you, because he knows everything about you and all that he's made, God's not learning things about himself. You, however, often learn things about yourself. Right? I never realized that about myself. You know, things like that, little statements. God never says, oh, I never knew that about myself. Or he doesn't look, thanks, son. Like the son told the father something he didn't know, or the spirit told the son something he didn't know. No, God knows God fully. We know the things given to us by God, but God knows all that is in and of himself alone. And note the use of the concept of the I pointing to man's knowledge or the lack thereof. Think back on the text. Paul says, speaking of man, he uses that phrase, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man. Man does not know all. Man only knows what God has given to him to know. With that being said, the confession goes on to note that God's comprehensive knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. This is the second aspect of God being all-knowing. So there are two texts that were pointed to. One is from Ezekiel chapter 11, and one is from Acts 15. Ezekiel 11 verse 5 reads this way, then the Spirit of the Lord fell upon me, and he said to me, say, thus says the Lord, so you think, house of Israel, for I know your thoughts. Also, we're pointed to Acts 15, 18. It says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. Probably the King James translates this a little better. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. It's an interesting phrase to translate, but I think we can get the gist of it. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. In other words, if God knows everything from the beginning of the world, where were you when the world was made? So it's kind of like a Job question, isn't it? All right? Where were you? Nowhere. Not even a twinkle in your mother's eye. Because your mother wasn't even a twinkle yet. And her mother wasn't a twinkle. There weren't even stars to twinkle. There were no twinkles, right? There was just what? There was just God. And at that point, he already knew what? Everything. Everything. I mean, just stop and think about that for just a little while. And we talk about the contemplation of God. We talk about pausing and meditating and thinking on the things of God. Think about the being of God. Think about the works of God. Think about the words of God. We're going to do that here in a minute. But just giving yourself a few moments to pause and consider that God knows everything before it ever happens. In these texts, the confession is stating that we find that the knowledge of God is infinite. And it says it this way. It says it is infinite, infallible, and independent. I love those little alliterations, all right? The confession helps us out there, all right? His knowledge is infinite, meaning it is in no way limited. His knowledge is infallible, which means it is sure. There's no question as to whether or not he might be wrong. And his knowledge is independent, which means in no way does God's knowledge rest upon the creature. Remember, known unto God are all of his works from the beginning, before there was a creature, or before light ever came to be, before the waters and the land were separated, before the space was separated, the firm and above and below, before the fish of the sea, before the beasts of the land, before Adam and Eve were ever made, God knew everything. He's not learning. He's not being creative like you might be creative if you sit down to, you know, draw. I don't draw in my house. I mutilate stick people, right? But my children, many of them, I have no idea how, inherited abilities to draw, whatever. And some of them are very good, and they've never taken an art class in their life. They just draw. I don't know how people have these kinds of talents. I mean, I missed the line. If they were handing out talents for those kind of things, I just missed it. But sometimes they sit down to draw, and you'll ask them, "What are you drawing?" "I don't know." And they're not just trying to be vague, like children sometimes are vague. They just don't want to tell you what they're doing, all right? They just don't know. And they're just making this up as they go. That is not what God is doing when he makes the world. God knows everything before it ever happens. What this does is it means that God's knowledge being infinite, infallible, and independent, the knowledge of God is certain and in no way conditioned upon anything outside of God himself. Recall here that this knowledge is knowledge of a being, and we've seen this language many times, who is fully in and of himself alone. His existence is in and of himself. If God were somehow learning by the actions of the creatures, then God's being would not be in and of himself alone. God would not be a being. He would be a what? He'd be a becoming. He'd be, "I'm learning," all right? This is the heresy that has come out in recent years known as open theism, that the future is somehow open to God. God is learning. God is becoming. Or sometimes this concept is found in an era known as process theology. I first heard of that back in the 90s when I was in seminary the first time, and I thought, who came up with that? I mean, what a dumb idea. That comforts somebody, I guess. Some people find comfort in making a God after their own image, all right? But that is not that is not our God. And further, we're told by the confession that this God, the Creator, who is all-sufficient in and of himself, all-knowing of everything that he's made, is additionally all-holy. Right? All-holy. That didn't work. All right. All-holy. So let's think about this a little bit. All right? God, the Creator, being all-holy. At this point, when we talk about holiness, when we talk about God being holy, what is one of the first things we think about when you think about God being holy? Okay, otherness, all right? What else do we often think about? Different, other, pure, all right? Morally pure. I think that's probably more the default that people often go to, because we talk about being holy, don't we? All right? And we often think about holy as, you know, I want to be a more holy person. What you mean by that often is you want to be a good person. You want to follow God's law. You want to be obedient, all right? But fundamentally, the idea of holiness is to be set apart. God's holiness here is not so much pointing to his moral purity, but rather to his righteousness, his justice. The confession says, he is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. He's most holy in his counsels, his works, and his commands. We want to think about these just a little. God being all-sufficient, God being all-knowing, stands apart from and above all his works in a consideration of his counsels, his works, his commands. Let me give us some other terms here that might help us a little bit. His counsels. We're talking about his will. Or sometimes we might think about his purpose, his determinations. His works. I think works for that. And his commands, his words, what he has said to us. So think with me for a moment about his will, and about his words, or works, and about his words. Psalm 145:17 is the proof text that is given here for this particular statement. And there we read simply, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. This is where I take the idea that God, his holiness is pointing to his righteousness, his justice, his absolute rightness in all things. Now, he's most holy, and again, we have that phrase. We haven't seen that for a little while, but it's come up a few times already. Back in paragraph 1, we saw a prolific use of the word most, all right? He is all holy here. The word in the confession is most holy. And we saw that earlier in paragraph 1. He was actually called most holy in paragraph 1. If you notice there, he is most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things after the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving. Then it goes loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness. That word most pointing to the idea of the supreme or the superlative, right? He is the fullness of love. He is the fullness of holiness. He's the fullness of justice. There's no becoming in God. There's no increase. Some days, you know, it's not like he loves me not type thing. There's no fluctuation in the love or the justice or the righteousness of God. He is simply fully most all these things. So God is most holy in his will. The confession says he is most holy in all of his counsels. To borrow from the catechism again, catechism question 13 says, can God do all things? Yes, God does all his what? His holy will, or his righteous will. You can think of several texts. One, though, that I think is probably the most helpful. Look in Ephesians 1:11. Now, this is in the midst of a text from verses 3 to 14 where God is, we're chosen in him, we're redeemed, we're sealed. And then in the middle of it all, in verse 11, it says that we have been predestined according to his purpose, here's our phrase, who works all things after the counsel of his will. He works all things according to his own purpose, his own sovereign and free determinations. God is also most holy, not just in his will, or we could even, let's give a couple of words here, purpose, decree. In the next few months, Ryan's going to be taking us through chapter 3 on God's decree in the confession. And you'll see again here how we read the confession sideways. We read front to back, back to front. All right, here in chapter 2, we're already being pointed ahead to chapter 3. And when we get to chapter 3 on God's decree, we're going to need to think back to what we've learned about God in chapter 2, in paragraph 2. All right. He's most holy in his works, in all his works. Think about a couple of texts with this. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, it says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. We've used words like this, righteous, just, here, perfect. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is He. We hear much in our culture today about the idea of justice. I don't even know what I was looking at yesterday. Something. I think I was looking for like a sermon online. And you know, YouTube has these wonderful, you know, side things that pull up or whatever. And I'm looking at this sermon clip, and on the side it says over something like, Jesus visits the view. All right. Yeah, you can tell where this is going to go. Nowhere good, right? Well, apparently the guy that's starring in the new TV series and movie stuff, Chosen, and this is not a sermon against making movies about Jesus, but let's just go ahead and say, eh. But we'll get to that some other time. But the point at the moment is they have this guy comes on The View, right? And there you got Whoopi Goldberg and, you know, company. And all of her friends of shenanigans or whatever. What a mess. And the guy comes out and they're talking to him or whatever. They think he's great. And 600 million people have watched this TV. I've never even seen the TV show. Don't want to see the TV show. That's the closest I got to the TV show, really, was watching this thing on The View. And they give a little clip from the show or whatever where apparently Jesus is confronting the Pharisees about tithing their mint and their dill and their cumin, aside from the fact they completely, you know, gutted the actual text of the Bible and rewrote it, put it in his mouth. But he says something about how, you know, you should have been doing justice, all right? Well, when Jesus says justice, man, Whoopi Goldberg runs with that to, you know, who knows where, all kinds of social justice kinds of ideas in our culture today. What our culture speaks about today in regard to justice has nothing to do with God's understanding of justice. It's a man's view of justice, not God's view of justice in any way, shape, or form. And the reason I mention that here is because the text tells us that God does no injustice. In all of his works, they are fully just. They are done in accordance with himself as the standard of justice, his law as the declaration of justice. Genesis 18:25, God is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and the conversation there is, Abraham says what? Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? Abraham, in his prayer to the Lord, calls upon God to act in a way that is consistent with himself. He knows that God will always act in a way that's consistent with himself. Therefore, in his prayer, he doesn't remind God as in God forgot. He simply rests his prayer and his request on what he believes and knows is true about God. God is most holy in his words or his will, his work, but also his words in all of his commands. The sum of all his word is what? It is truth, Psalm 119 says. His word is true. Now, I mean, we could be here all day looking up passages in the Bible speaking about the truthfulness, the justness of his, the holiness of his words, all right? One final thing before we're totally out of time, and that is that the Creator, God the Creator, is all worthy. As the all-sufficient, all-knowing, all-holy one, he's what? He is worthy. A being like this, a being who has absolute sufficiency in and of himself, a being dependent upon none, needing none, a being who knows all, a being who is absolutely just and righteous and holy, is a God who is worthy of all worship and all praise. The confession says, to him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, and obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. Now, notice here, this is where we come to an explicit statement of the kinds of creatures that have been, they've been being hinted at up to this point, but now he comes out very clearly and says, angels and men, they are the ones that respond in worship, service, and obedience to God. They do so as creatures, and this is what they owe to their what? Their Creator. This is the first time in this paragraph God is actually called the what? The Creator. All right? Now, it's been implied up to this point, but here it is explicit that God is the Creator. That worship is seen as being given to him by angels and men. Let's go to Revelation 5. Revelation chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 11. John has here the very throne room of God made manifest to him. He's able to see into the heavenlies, to pierce into the heavens, to see what's going on. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 11, he says this, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And the four living creatures kept saying, amen. And the elders, which I take here as representing all the redeemed of all the ages. That's a whole other lesson we can have one day. They fall down and do what? They fall down and worship. And this is the heavens. This is what happens in the heavens. This is what ought to be happening here, and we ought to be preparing ourselves and making ourselves ready for such a day and anticipating such an opportunity to fall down and worship our great God, who, as the confession here says, we owe him. We owe him. He owes us nothing. He gives us everything. And we respond with worship and adoration and praise. Amen. Well, that's paragraph 2, at least as far as we want to dig into it at the moment. Questions? Thoughts? Comments? All right. The current plan for Sunday school and preaching, I talked to Ryan this past week. We kind of worked out an agreement there. I think we're going to kind of shoot for this. I've got a lot left in chapter 2 in the confession. And I in no way want to rush paragraph 3. It is on the doctrine of the Trinity. And if there is anything that's being amazingly contested today in the church, it is this doctrine. So many doctrines being adopted that are calling into question this historic, settled doctrine. It shouldn't be questioned. It shouldn't be a problem. But heresy just never seems to what? It just never seems to die. It just keeps popping its ugly head back up. Kind of like that gopher game when you played when you were a kid, the whack-a-mole or whatever, and just keeps popping back up. And so what we're planning to do, he's got several things left in the book of Daniel. I'm going to be gone 2 weeks from today. I'm going to be going down to Willis, one of our sister churches in Willis, Grace Covenant Church there, and I'm going to be teaching and preaching there 3 times for them on Sunday, and so I appreciate your prayers for that. And so I got 2 Sundays left, really, in February, I think is what it is. And then we'll have March. So we'll take about 7 or 8 weeks on the doctrine of the Trinity, and he's going to try to finish up Daniel in that time frame. And so that's kind of the current plan that we have for switching responsibilities out. And so please pray for that, and go ahead and look ahead to paragraph 3, and we'll begin to look at the doctrine of the Trinity. If we don't have a book on the book table out there, but if you want, there is a little book by Scott Swain called The Trinity, An Introduction. It's a little green paperback by Crossway Books. It's about $10 or something like that. And also on Audible. Thank you very much. Yeah, for those of you that have spent a lot of time in your cars and want to give it a listen, it's a great little book introducing the Trinity. And we'll be outlining the confession as well. But I'm also going to I'll utilize several things from that book. I think that'd be helpful book to you. And it's very introductory. It's very basic. All right. There are a lot of very complicated books these days out on the doctrine of the Trinity, very good books, but his book is excellent. Another great book that's also very accessible is Matthew Barrett's book, Simply Trinity, and that's very good. Also on Audible for the readers. Yes, sir? I have not read Reeves' book on that, but I'm very familiar with these other ones, and so... All right, so let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, we bless your name, and thank you so for your goodness and your grace. We thank you, our great God, for your glorious being, your being that is all-sufficient, your being that is all-knowing, all-holy, all-worthy. We pray, O God, that you would grant us the privilege here in this next hour of gathering before your throne with the saints above and declaring your worth, singing your praise, receiving the blessing of the mercy of the forgiveness of sins in Christ, hearing your word, coming to your table, God, in all these things, may we magnify you who are the glorious God of all creation, our Creator, to whom we owe all worship and all praise and all service. We bless you. We thank you for the time we've had this day to study here, and we pray your help as we move to a time of worship. We ask this in Jesus' name.